Well, we live in a fallen world, and there are many things in this world that we are concerned about. One category of concern would be finances. There's always concern over our nation's financial situation, as well as the world's financial situation. And of course, a lot of people are concerned just over their personal financial situation. People fear national financial collapse, they fear global financial collapse, and certainly people don't want to experience personal financial collapse and bankruptcy. But as significant as this is, there's another kind of bankruptcy that is far more serious. It is moral bankruptcy. In other words, the situation that people are in spiritually, they are morally bankrupt. People's financial situations vary, of course, but when it comes to moral bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, all people are born into the exact same situation, morally and spiritually bankrupt, hopeless of making any improvement in their spiritual state, and destined for God's judgment. This is the biblical perspective of man. We call the study of man, the study of people, anthropology. Anthropology, one of the Greek terms for man is anthropos. Anthropology, therefore, is the study of man. And we can go to a lot of sources and resources to get a view of man, but the biblical view is ultimately the only complete and right view. The Bible is God's Word. It is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, relative to everything in our lives. So it's crucial that our anthropological view is shaped then by Scripture, God's own Word. Because a lot of people have gone wrong theologically, and the reason is they have gone wrong anthropologically. So I invite you this morning to turn to that source, as you see there on the slide. It's Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. It's one of several passages in Scripture. We can go back one slide, I think, just to stay with the right numbers there. Not that it ultimately matters. In 10,000 years into heaven, let me just put it that way, you're not going to care about the slide. But this is one of the passages in Scripture that does help us form a biblical anthropology. A biblical anthropology. Now, just to review what we've seen in Romans so far, Paul has clearly made the case that both Jew and Gentile are in the same condition. They stand guilty before God. So even though the Jews do hold this privileged position in the economy of God, they hold this privileged position in their relation to God because God entered into a covenant with them. And because he gave them his written law, and because he made many promises to them, which he will be faithful to fulfill, still, regardless of all that, they will be given no special treatment by God when it comes to the final judgment of sin. All people, if they're outside of a relationship with Christ, all people stand guilty before God because of their sin. And we've learned in Romans that God will impartially judge them. So that brings us to chapter 3, where we are, starting at verse 19. We'll go all the way through verse 18 today. Now, in this section, this part of God's Word, the Apostle Paul, the human writer, makes this important step, we could call it, toward the conclusion of this long section we've been in on the guilt of all mankind. And he draws this section to a conclusion with some crucial summary statements then about man's sinfulness. Now we're going to see that all people outside of a relationship with Christ are what we call in theological studies totally depraved. Totally depraved. Depraved is a word that means things like degenerate, totally degenerate. It means corrupt. People are born totally corrupt. It can mean wicked. We're totally wicked. That's our natural state. But total depravity is what theologians call this reality that even though people are not necessarily all equal in how they express their sinfulness, nevertheless, every aspect of a person's being is touched by sin. That's a way of defining depravity. Every aspect of a person is impacted, touched, influenced by sin. And when I say every aspect, this includes our thinking, it includes the affections, the will, our emotions, the body. All aspects of humanity are impacted by sin. Now, in verse 9, we get introduced to this concluding section with a couple of unique questions, which means this conversation that Paul is in with a Jewish objector, that engagement with that imaginary opponent is continuing here. This individual in verse 9 asked this, "What then? Are we better than they?" You've got that little question, "What then?" That introduces the second question, "Are we better than they?" Or you could word that second question today this way. The Jewish opponent was asking something like this, "Don't we Jews," that's the "we" there in that part of the sentence, "don't we Jews have some sort of advantage over others?" But we've already seen previously that Paul has been emphasizing in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that the Jews are not better off than the Gentiles, the non-Jews, when it comes to God's judgment. So he makes it clear again here in verse 9. Not at all. You could translate that, certainly not. No. Gentile and Jew are on equal terms when it comes to this, the judgment of God. And Paul says, "we," now that second pronoun, "we," is a polite way for him to refer to himself. "We have already charged," and that word means made an accusation. We've already made this accusation that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that sets up now what follows, which is a portion of Scripture in which Paul begins his summary of the hopeless condition of all people who are outside of Christ. And he does this with some very unique statements. I'm going to divide all these statements into three sections this morning. Here's section one. We'll call it the comprehensive nature of depravity. The comprehensive nature of depravity. Let's look in more detail at the last phrase of verse 9. The last phrase, talking about both Jews and Greeks, it says they, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. This is the reason that neither Jew nor Greeks have any advantage in judgment. It's due to this, they're equal in sin. Just so you'll know, this is an important term in Romans, the word sin, but this is the first time it occurs. We've seen the verb sinned and we've seen the noun sinner, but this is the first time the actual noun sin is used. But notice that Paul doesn't say that they all have sinned. That's not what he says. That's true. They have. But this verse points out something far more comprehensive. It says people are under sin. To be under sin means things like this. All people are under, first of all, the power of sin. We've heard testimony about that this morning. We couldn't ask for a better just launch to the sermon than the testimonies of these three men, all explaining that they came to realize this, that sin was this tyrant in their lives. It was a tyrannical ruler. It was this enslaving master. And that's true about all people. Sinners are under the dominion of sin. They cannot on their own break free from sin's power. To be under sin means to be under the power of sin. And that means to be under the guilt of sin. That's something judicial. Sinners stand a certain way before God. Sinners stand guilty before God, and therefore all people are under then the curse of this or the condemnation of sin. And there's a sentence already pronounced if someone doesn't come to Christ. They live under this pronounced sentence, and that sentence already pronounced in Scripture is eternal judgment. So here, Paul has just gathered the whole nature of depravity in this one little phrase, under sin, every person. This is what it means to be depraved, to be under sin's power, to be under sin's guilt, to be under its condemnation. This is the nature of depravity. Its impact is comprehensive. The second section is a little longer. It provides us with number two, the pervasive demonstration of depravity. Look at verse 10. It begins with that familiar little formula, as it is written. That's what Paul uses typically when he wants to introduce quotations from the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes here that are in a list called, are you ready for this? This list is called a catena. Who's ever heard that word before? Nobody. I'd never heard it before. But I found out in my studies a list like this, which is a linked collection of statements, is called a catena. We're driving in this morning. My wife and I are conversing about something, and I listed some times, and I said, I'll give you a catena of times. And I said it again. She finally said, What is this word? And I said, come hear my sermon. So in this case, it's a catena of biblical quotations that runs from verse 10 all the way through verse 18. A list. As we go through this list, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, in quoting all these Old Testament verses, is looking at all human beings as they appear before the Lord, apart from saving grace. Also keep in mind that when Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting more literally from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's why sometimes the quotations will be a little bit different when you see them in your Old Testament that's based upon the Hebrew. But nevertheless, he's inspired by God to use these verses that way. But one of the phrases that you're going to see used in these verses to just hammer this home, the idea of total depravity, involves this word none, or even the little phrase not even one. We're going to find that several times. None, 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 not even one. And that's combined, those phrases are combined then with the word all that occurs. So you put all that together, none, not even word, all, those phrases combined to make clear the pervasiveness of how sin is expressed or demonstrated in people's lives. The all-encompassing reality of sin could hardly be put in stronger terms than what we find in this list. So here's how man's total depravity demonstrates itself. Manifests itself. First of all, man's depravity is demonstrated just in his character, who he is. Now, the first link in this chain of statements, the first quote is taken from Psalm 14. It's also similar to another passage, another verse, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. But verse 10 says this, as it is written, here's the first quote, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, the term righteous is definitely important in Romans. We're going to see it in later chapters. It's the idea, then, of a standing before God, of being right before God. More specifically, to be perfectly right before God. That's what righteous means. So the point is that there is not a single person, apart from God's justifying grace, who can stand right before God. And that is why all are guilty or in his sight. In verse 11, we find still quotation coming from Psalm 14. Verse 11 says, there is none who understands. Human beings are very proud of all that we've learned throughout human history. I mean, we know a lot about a great many things, and yet, how many people are there in this world who truly understand everything, life from God's perspective? The Bible says none, at least not in their own strength, not on their own. This is spiritual incomprehension because man's thinking ability is tainted by sin. So it's a reminder of this necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must open a person's mind to understand gospel truth. The Holy Spirit must help a person understand spiritual things, and that is a sovereign work of God when that happens. Again, we have Paul quoting from Psalm 14 still. Verse 11 goes on, "There is none who seeks for God." I mean, you hear people say that sometimes, that the world is just looking for God, seeking for God. That's not what God says. God says not even one, because their seeking is elsewhere. Their interests are somewhere else. They don't really want to find God, even when they say they're seeking for Him. Again, many have appeared possibly to long for spirituality in some way. Many have appeared to say that you know, religion could assist me in my life some way. I need to learn more about that. That's not a quest for God Himself. That's not a genuine search for God. That's merely a quest to somehow have a better life. Those who truly have sought God, truly, have done so because God did a work in them first. A spiritual work to cause them to come to Him. The quotation from Psalm 14 continues in verse 12. All have turned aside. That term, turned aside, is a very strong verb. It conveys the idea, if used by Peter this way actually, it conveys the idea of a deliberate avoidance of something. In other words, our verse is saying here that people did not accidentally miss the way. No, it's intentional on the part of people to turn away from God. Not only not to seek God, but to turn aside, to turn away from Him, and the path which they know to be the right one, they turn away from it. And they don't stop there. They intentionally then seek other gods to worship. It's true of every person, both Jew and Gentile, in one way or another. All are guilty of turning aside from the way of godliness. And verse 12 says, together they have become useless. This term useless, you could translate it unprofitable, you could translate it worthless. How does that impact a person's self-esteem? Scripture says we're born spiritually worthless, useless. Unprofitable. What's interesting, this is Greek that we're translating into English, but in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that has yielded this Greek translation, though, eventually, the Hebrew word itself is the one used about milk when it turns sour. You ever look forward to a big sip of cold milk and you take it and there's some lumps in there? There's hardly anything worse. That's what this word means. Man's like that. People are like that. People have lost their usefulness. They've become sour. Now notice it doesn't say God made him that way. Look at that word, became. They've become that, unprofitable. Together, all of them, no exception to this. Verse 12 continues, there is none who does good. There is not even one. And with the way the word good is used here is talking about a whole course of life. In other words, this is not speaking about some individual moment in time act of kindness that some lost person might do, or a single act of sacrifice and so forth. All people do things like that at some time or another, but there's not one person of whom it can be said that he or she does good seeking that as a course of life. So on one hand, when it comes to thinking about man turning aside or doing evil, this passage is saying there are no exceptions. And on the other hand, concerning doing good, there's not even one. This is describing the very core of who people are. The very core of people. they're depraved, and it's demonstrated in the very character of who they are. Second, man's depravity is demonstrated in his communication. And now we find a quotation from somewhere else. It's a quotation of Psalm 5, verse 9, along with Psalm 140, verse 3. And what is quoted are some strong statements that have to do with the sinfulness of human speech. Think of it this way. The pervasiveness of depravity and sin is nowhere more evident than in just the course of human speech. We find that emphasized in the New Testament as well, in James chapter 3. You remember that passage where it says that no human can even tame the tongue? It's so full of evil. So yeah, the Bible teaches that. Verse 13 says about depraved people, lost people, their throat is an open grave. That's a very graphic picture of something vile. We think of an unsealed grave. That's an offense to the senses because of the stench emanating from a decaying body. Graphically vile here. That's the throat of lost people. It's open. And that term open translates, it's a perfect participle, just so you know. But that's important to know because what it means is it's not just open, but it stands open. That's the state that it's in. It stands open. It's a mouth that's continually ready to bring out vile, unclean things, including wrong worldview issues, vile ways of looking at the world. There's so many, many perspectives that we're constantly bombarded with in the world that lost people advocate that are contrary to Scripture. Their mouths just spew out these things. An open grave. And the stench is always there. Also from Psalm 5, Paul moves from the mouth to the more specific organ of speech, the tongue. Verse 13 goes on, with their tongues they keep deceiving. I mean, Proverbs, as you know, is full of so many statements that talk about the danger of the tongue and the evil that can occur because of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 is just one far-reaching statement. That one says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how powerful it is. But here Paul quotes this verse that says they keep deceiving. That refers to an ongoing bent toward deception and deceptive flatteries. Even kind words that can be said can be hiding devious purposes and motives. We can praise others, but it can be for the purpose of advancing ourselves in some way. Deceptive speech pours out of their mouth, this open grave called a throat. Deceptive speech, of course, is just flowing out of a deceived heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart's more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. So no wonder the grave, the mouth, the open tomb is going to spew forth something deceptive. Now this next statement is from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a snake, as you know. The poison of the asp is stored, I'm told, in a small sack that's at the root of the snake's tongue. So it's concealed, this little sack of poison, until the fang, which is hollow, you know, sort of shoots out and pierces the skin of the victim, and then the poison comes. This is saying human speech can be like that. It's like this deadly poison, this sack of poison that's just sitting there, and eventually it's going to come out. Well, finally, we come to this fitting conclusion to this focus on sinful speech, and this is an adaptation of Psalm 10, verse 7. Look at verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Full. That term is full is referring to a generous supply that's there. So this suggests that the sins of the tongue are not just occasional. The mouth is loaded, fully loaded with foul speech and foul things to say and wrong things to say and ready to spew out even cursing and bitter things. And there are certainly some people in the world who can hardly open their mouths without cursing. But not every person is characterized that way by a filthy tongue in that sense. They're not necessarily characterized by outrageous cursing and bitterness, but the point that's being made still remains true. The real situation of their mouth is just being masked by their limited self-control. The real situation is an open grave. The real situation is a mouth that's full and ready and has the ability to spew out vileness at any moment, at any provocation. So man's depravity is demonstrated just in the very core of his character, who he is. Man's depravity is demonstrated in his communication, but it goes on to conduct. Man's depravity is demonstrated in his conduct. Evil and sins, not just confined to the tongue. It ultimately is going to express itself in what a person does. So verses 15 and 17 are giving us that portrayal, a portrait of the damaging results of sin in human society at large and in conduct, in actions. And these statements now are still quotations. These are all from Isaiah 59, 7 to 8. It says, verse 15, they are swift to shed blood. I mean, how far does that go back in human history, the idea of murder? All the way back to the book of Genesis, to the time of Cain and Abel, where one of the individuals on the earth murdered 25% of the population on the earth at that time, his brother. You can trace it back. Human history is characterized by the swiftness of man to turn to violence at some level, even the shedding of blood. Nations constantly quick at war, not quick at peace so much, but very quick at war. And we understand God delegates the taking of life to authorities based upon the biblical principle of a life for a life. That's biblical when God delegates that authority to government authorities and so forth. And yes, there is a such thing as a just war. We find that in Scripture. But this is referring to what's in the heart of individuals. A hatred of others even. Because man overall doesn't accept the sanctity of life. And so he doesn't accept that life is precious and it's not his prerogative to just take it at will. That belongs to God. This verse is a continuation now, verse 16 of Isaiah 59. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The first term, destruction, talks about activities and actions that are destructive. The second one, misery, is to what follows destructive acts is desolation. But in this verse, this is not talking about just something internal, you know, the unhappiness that sin brings to a person's heart. You know, sin is so destructive and they're miserable because of their sin. That may well be true, but the point here in this passage is beyond the individual. This is still talking about relationships. The fact is, human beings inflict destruction and misery on other people, is the point. You only need to read history to see that. You only need to follow the newscast of our day presently. Destruction and misery describe what's brought about by man's inhumanity to others and by nations warring with another and so forth. Wherever man goes, wherever man lives, it doesn't matter what period of history, there's this testimony of destruction and misery, violence at every level of man's life. So yes, in his sovereignty, God uses these things. He'll even use one nation to chastise another nation. But the hatred that is common in the heart of individuals is sin. It's a demonstration of their depravity. And it's going to get expressed in conduct one way or another. Verse 17 then completes the quotation from Isaiah 59, verse 8, verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. So once again, this is not commenting on their internal state, you know, the fact that they have anxiety and turmoil dwelling in the human heart because of their sin. That's true as well. But this is that regular savage behavior of human beings toward other human beings. That's the point here. They don't understand the path of peace, not really. Even though we sing about that at Christmas, right? Let there be peace on earth. The reality is that'll not happen in this fallen world. Strife will continue to abound at all levels of society because the way of peace is foreign to depraved people. Really, ultimately, we know there's only one path or way to peace, and that's through Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's the only way to peace, and there's not going to be peace on earth until he comes to rule over the earth. Any attempts of men to bring about lasting peace are going to fail. They always have failed, and they always will fail because of sin. So put all this together. The fact is, when a person is not right with God, there is no limit to the person's potential when it comes to evil. I mean, in fallen humanity, you can find people, even though they're fleshly, they can manifest some degree of refinement in their lives and culture, but they're still fleshly. It's still the flesh. The flesh is still antagonistic to God. As one commenter said, refined flesh is no nearer to acceptance with God than vulgar flesh. People are depraved, and it's demonstrated in a pervasive way through their character, their communication, their conduct. The third section is this. Number three, the definitive principle of depravity. This final statement that we see in verse 18, it's also a quotation. This one's from Psalm 36, verse 1. This summarizes it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This statement is the concluding frame for the whole list. This is the source of all else that we've just said this morning. It's found in this indictment right here. This is the ultimate reason most people reject truth and embrace sin in all of its various expressions. People do not fear God. That's it. That's the principle of depravity defined in its most clear way. And yet we know from Scripture, fearing God is crucial. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So without a reverential fear of God, there certainly is the absence of wisdom. There's the absence of right thinking, along with this increasing mental confusion that's in our world and increasing moral and spiritual darkness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that little phrase, before their eyes, that's a way of saying that the fear of God is not constantly in the center of their thoughts, in other words. It's the idea of life being characterized by something, but it's not characterized by the right thing, the fear of God. When the fear of God is before your eyes, then your life is characterized by this all-pervasive consciousness of who God is, and that He's there, and He's real, and He's present, and He's the one true and living God and Creator of all things. And that we ought to be dependent on Him. And we ought to live our lives with a sense of responsibility to Him. That's keeping the fear of God before our eyes. But the absence of this fear means that God is excluded not only from the center of thought, but from the whole, you could call it the horizon of our perspectives about the world and life. Fear of God is missing. You need to know something. This comes from the Old Testament. It's quoted. The Hebrew term in Psalm 36 for fear doesn't mean just reverence alone. It includes reverence and awe, but this Hebrew word includes terror as well. Evildoers need this kind of fear of God as well. They need to understand a terror because God is the one who will determine their eternal destiny. But they don't have this. They don't have this terror of what God can do. And they certainly don't have a reverential fear of Him. So fundamentally, sin, look at it this way, because of this last statement of verse 18, fundamentally, sin is theological in nature. It has terrible social consequences in this world horizontally, but at the core of sin is this issue, so it's a theological problem. So I gathered these quotes together. Doriani put it this way, theological denials lead to moral errors. It starts there. Tom Schreiner, sin at its heart decenters God. It de-gods God. It rejects His rule over our lives. Calvin said it centuries ago, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. So the root error that gives rise to the manifold sins of humanity, whether it's speech or conduct or just thoughts and attitude, is no doubt this, the lack of a fear of God. This is our world. It's ultimately this reason that people pursue whatever path of perversity and depravity that they're on. And this gives us one of the contrasts then between a true believer and an unbeliever. A believer has the fear of God before his eyes. A believer sets his course overall toward God. It's oriented toward the Lord. The lost person does not. So we've looked at the comprehensive nature of depravity, the pervasive demonstration of it, and the definitive principle that underlies it all. Lack of fear of God. Romans makes it clear that sin is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. It is pervasive. It's the doctrine of total depravity. And as I said, this doctrine doesn't mean that every single individual is as corrupt in the expression and demonstration of their sin as someone else. Nor does this doctrine deny that in moments of time, unbelievers can act lawfully and do acts of sacrifice and service or so forth, but it does mean that the whole of human nature is fallen. Sin corrupts every faculty, and because of that, our best deeds then are still impacted, tainted by imperfect motives. It infects every faculty, the mind, the will. People talk about we're born with a free will. No, we're not. It's never taught in Scripture. The will is under sin, under the power of sin. Our emotions, our affections, our desire, even the physical aspect of our lives is impacted by sin. And again, it's true of both Jew and Gentile, no difference between them. In all that man is, all that he says, all that he does, there's this tainting that's there. That's the meaning of total depravity. So again, what I said earlier, Paul didn't say that they all commit sins. I mean, that's not even ultimate problem itself. It's not just that people commit sins. The problem is that people are enslaved to it. They're under it. It's who they are. So what is needed is not something superficial. What is needed is a new power. You heard that in testimony today, these young men coming to understand a new power that they didn't have before that can set them free from the power of sin, and that's a power found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The person who embraces Christ as Lord and Savior still sins, but is no longer under sin. Instead, they're under grace. And the opposite is true. All who are not under grace are under sin. They're under sin. There are no exceptions to that. I mean, those who think they're not marked by the traits that were set out in these quotations are either just not aware of the seriousness of sin, or they're just not honest and they're not willing to acknowledge it. But to be saved from sin, you have to acknowledge that. A person has to come to admit, I'm in this list. At some level, this characterizes me. I may not be as bad as some other people I know, but if I'm honest with myself and God, I'm in this list. To be saved, you must admit that. Because we're not saved from unhappiness. We're not saved from just a lack of fulfillment and direction and purpose in life. God saves people from this, their sin. He forgives sin. If you're here this morning and you have come to believe the good news about Christ and that He saves sinners and you have embraced Him as Lord and Savior, then you can rejoice over this, that even though you certainly have moments in time where you can act fleshly, the bottom line is you can rejoice so that you've been freed from the tyranny of it, the tyranny of sin. You have experienced God's grace. Be grateful. Because if that's you, you did not seek it. You were rescued. God graciously sought you. So give Him the glory for all of it. And when it comes to those you care about, family members and friends and others who are even here possibly today that you care about, don't forget what their true condition is. They don't need reform. They don't need to just turn over a new leaf. They don't need some behavior modification. You can't talk them into changing. What they need is a heart transformation, something only the Spirit of God can bring to pass. So speak to them then about their real problem. They are under sin. They need to be rescued, delivered. And then you pray that God would do that, that God would open their eyes to understand. Open their eyes to apprehend Him. Open their eyes to see His holiness and to see their own sin by comparison. And call them, exhort them to repentance from sin and putting their trust in Christ. So yeah, that could be you that needs that. If you're here and you haven't come humbly to the Lord to ask His forgiveness, then I'll just ask you this. Are you sensing Him convicting you of your sinfulness? Are you sensing Him drawing you to Himself? Then I call you to respond. Your moral bankruptcy and where you're going to spend eternity is far more important than what's happening in other areas of your life, including your money. Come to Him confessing your sin. Come confessing your hopeless condition. Come confessing that you stand before Him deserving of judgment. Be honest with Him. Come admitting that you understand that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay the debt of sin and that He's the only solution to your alienation from God and your depravity. And the fact that He was raised from the dead proved that He is the solution for that. So come to Him in humility. Come admitting your need for Him. Come confessing your sin. Come desiring to follow Him as your Lord. And He is faithful to forgive. And He'll start changing you from within. That's God's way. There is no other way. Because this is all too serious. Let's pray. Father, it's such a sobering portrayal, this passage. Such a landmark passage that we go back to so many times in our thinking. We quote it. No one seeking after God, no one righteous, no one who understands. Everyone's turned aside. Everybody's going their own way. Everybody's doing what they want. Everybody's loving themselves, serving themselves. But Lord, we're so grateful that You're a saving, merciful God. You love to rescue sinners out of the mire of their sin. Thank You for the testimonies we heard today of these three men rescued. Thank You for their stories of rescue. But Lord, there may be others here who need that. May You do that work in their hearts that only You can do. In our Savior's name, amen.